This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 13. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. The parable of the 10 virgins. We've seen in verse 1 that Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven, that is the church, to 10 virgins, 10 spiritual virgins, taking the imagery of the parable, who are devoted with a single-minded love and affection for Christ. They're virgins. They have visible, shining lamps. They understand the bright and shining message of the Bible, and they live it out in their life. And they go out to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they're expectantly waiting for Christ's return as their great and glorious hope. And they do all of these things together as a unified company of virgins. They're not off on their own, but they are unified. In other words, they have a strong desire to unite with the true church of Jesus Christ as faithful communicant members. And so you can see these various marks of someone who has a credible profession of faith. And we've seen that there's an exhortation stemming from this, that the church and the leadership of the church has a duty to honor these criteria that we've seen throughout the whole Bible and pictured here in the parable, to honor this and to fence the Lord's table. If someone, for instance, is not a spiritual virgin, they're still married to the law. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, they're married to another Jesus, another gospel, another Holy Spirit. Well, then they don't qualify. Their profession is not credible, and so on down the line with those four criteria. The second category is that of a true Christian. You have all 10 virgins credibly profess Christ, but only 5 of them, as we saw very recently, only 5 of them are true Christians. And we saw one of the main differences between someone who just has the outward evidence of salvation that the elders can perceive versus the person who has true inward saving experience and faith and repentance in their heart. The difference is just that the wise virgins have a private supply of oil. They have the grace of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in the secrecy of their own heart, not merely in their outward gifts and profession. And of course, this brings an exhortation as well, as we saw, to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to see if we have true Christianity residing not just in our visible lamp that others can see, but also in our heart, such that our religious life outwardly flows from the heart, from that oil of spiritual grace. Well, the third category that we're going to begin to look at this morning is that not of a credibly professing church member or a true Christian, but thirdly, an awakened Christian. Or we might say a revived Christian. Revival is often referred to in history as an awakening. Think of the Great Awakening in this country in the 18th century. This was a great revival, but it was spoken of as an awakening. And so what is an awakened Christian? We could think of an awakened or revived nation or church, but here we're dealing with the individual. What is an awakened Christian? And the fact of the matter is, as shocking as it may seem to us, given our own expectations and biases coming into this passage, it may shock us to see that none of the five wise virgins are awakened. They're all asleep. They're all asleep with the five foolish virgins. None of them are revived. None of them are awakened. None of them are doing what Jesus says is the main point and the main exhortation of the parable itself. In verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore." In Greek we've said it, I'll say it again, it means to be awake. "Be awake therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." None of the ten virgins were awake. None of them were revived. None of the five wise, converted, believing virgins were awake at all. And so this is shocking. This is something for us to take in this morning as we try to understand, because we would have thought, okay, the foolish virgins, they're going to be asleep. Most unconverted people are. Very rarely do we run across an unconverted person who, like the rich young ruler, runs to Christ and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Very rarely do we see an unconverted person who's at least awake to the fear of God's judgment in hell and who inquires about it. Most unconverted people, at least in this country, are asleep. That's not always been the case throughout history, but today it is the case. And so we would expect the foolish virgins to be asleep, but we would not expect the wise virgins. They're wise unto salvation. They're actively involved in the church. They're waiting for Christ to return. They have this undivided zeal and love for Christ. They have a burning lamp. But they're asleep. They're asleep according to the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered a very convicting reality of what it means to be a true Christian and how to examine ourselves. And we found, many of us did, that in examining ourselves, yes, we do believe that we're true Christians, but we found many of the characteristic marks of the foolish virgin true in some sense about ourselves. And I think it's fair to say that, biblically speaking, there is a foolish virgin that remains within the heart of every believer. There is that fleshly, carnal, remaining sin, the old nature, the old man, as Paul speaks of it, that remains in us. Even if we're wise unto salvation, even if we're wise virgins, we have Christ living in our heart by faith, we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, we can look at the foolish virgins and see a strong similarity at certain points. We repudiate those similarities. We hate them. We despise them. We repent of them. That's why we know that we're believers. But we find ourselves, like Paul in Romans 7, saying, "I don't want to be like a foolish virgin, but I'm gravitating that way if I'm not careful. I've acted that way before. Perhaps I'm acting that way right now, and I'm convicted. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So this is very relevant, my friends, for all of us to be thinking about, especially this fact that all ten virgins, even the five wise, are asleep. Because we're going to see how this really begins to put us all under the microscope to diagnose our spiritual problems, our spiritual sluggishness and sleepiness, so that we can be revived and awakened as the people of God. Now, we notice in this parable, as we continue through to the next verse that captures our attention, that something takes place here, something that perhaps was unexpected. Verse 5 tells us that the bridegroom was delayed. the bridegroom was delayed. They went out with their lamps, probably not too far off from sundown, because they're expecting to be waiting toward the evening. This is something that is characteristic of first century Middle Eastern weddings, that all of these things would take place at night. And in the 19th century, some of the Scottish men that were sent to investigate evangelism among the Jews, Robert Murray McShane, Andrew Bonar, a number of these people went to Israel and went to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and they were able to even witness some of these same traditions 1800 and some years after the fact. They would be waiting for the bridegroom to come at night. So they'd be going out there, depending on what time of year it was, maybe at 7, 8 o'clock. If we just kind of put sundown somewhere in the middle of where it would be at different points in the year, you can look that up on the internet. But 7 or 8 o'clock, they go out with their lamps, expecting that the bridegroom is going to appear around sundown, and then they're going to head back to the father's house, the father of the bridegroom, for the wedding feast. And yet the bridegroom is delayed. Now, we can see in this a historical reality in terms of Christ's return and how it was perceived in the early church. We know that in Matthew 24, we saw how the disciples themselves were confused about the timing of our Lord's return. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Not one stone would be left upon another. And then in verse 3, the disciples come privately and they ask, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they're thinking that the destruction of the temple and the second coming are going to be very close. And so the destruction of the temple comes within a generation, and then Christ is going to return. Or there's going to be some, of course, they don't even necessarily know all these categories, but they're waiting for the end of the world, the end of the age, and Christ's return, his coming. And they think it's going to be very soon on the heels of A.D. 70. Nevertheless, you can see Jesus goes on to say, don't be deceived. In other words, no, that's incorrect. You're wrong. It's not going to be right away. There's going to be a delay. Verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 6, the end is not yet. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So there's a huge delay period, at least from our perspective, from the disciples' perspective. It's a delay so that God accomplishes all of his purposes throughout history before the return of Christ. Jesus reflects this in Matthew 25, verse 19, in the parable of the talents, where he says that the Lord of those servants came after a long time to settle accounts with them. There's a delay, and this has been a stumbling block for many throughout the history of the church. Many who perhaps just for whatever reason, they're not trying to twist the scriptures, but they're confused about some of the words that Jesus uses. Some of the passages that deal with Christ's return, and they think that somehow Christ's promise has not been fulfilled. He has not been faithful to his prediction of coming. 2 Peter 3:8 addresses this, that scoffers will come in the last days. And he refutes these scoffers by saying, verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So according to your timeline, according to your wristwatch, oh, Jesus hasn't come when we thought he was going to come. And maybe then we have to invent all of these circuitous interpretations of the Bible to say that his second coming was really fulfilled in A.D. 70 and so on. No. Stop looking at the way you count slackness and look at how Jesus counts slackness, how the Bible counts slackness. Because God is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you can see God has a plan. God will accomplish that plan, and Christ will not return until that plan of redemption is accomplished and applied. So there is this delay. And we might even see in this delay, perhaps, reference to the spiritual climate when Christ does return. In other words, if Jesus is saying, and some have made this point, I'm just setting it before you as a possibility, some have made the point Christ delays, and then just before he returns, you have the 10 virgins, and 5 are unconverted, and the 5 converted ones are asleep, and then Christ returns. And people have said, well, perhaps this reflects the spiritual climate when Christ returns. Didn't the Lord say in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Revelation 20, verse 7 says, during that period of time after the 1,000 years, some people think the 1,000 years is from Christ's first coming till his second coming. That's not correct. There's a time after the 1,000 years, and yet before Christ comes. And during that time, Satan is loosed and really wreaks havoc upon the nations, deceives them, and surrounds the people of God with an unprecedented persecution. And some have said, well, maybe that's reflected here. Toward the end, when Christ returns, the church will be in a sorry condition. Not to say the time between now and then won't be a positive growth of the kingdom. We're not even dealing with that. But we're saying perhaps this reflects that vulnerable condition of the church when Christ returns. And of course, this delay also resonates in our hearts experientially, does it not? How many of us have gone to a conference, heard the preaching and teaching of God's word, spent time in prayer and praise with other believers, and experienced that mountaintop experience similar to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or perhaps we come to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day and we're filled with awe at the grandeur, the beauty, and the glory of Christ, our Savior, who has redeemed us from all sin, and we commune with the Lord on the Lord's Day in the evening. Then we go to sleep, we wake up, and it's Monday morning. We come back down the mountain. And we would have thought, based upon how exalted our emotions and our experience was on the top of that spiritual experience, we would have thought Christ is going to return. I'm ready for heaven. And yet we're back to business, back down the mountain. And you see this with Christ and his disciples. They come down the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's only a few moments before Jesus is rebuking the faithless and perverse generation around him, and even the unbelief of the disciples. And so as believers, do we not desire to hasten the day of Christ's return? And when he doesn't return, and when we're just going through the mundane things of life, dealing with the unbelief of the world and the unbelief of our own hearts, do we not feel that Christ, Lord, would you just return? Lord, come, Lord Jesus, end this world of unbelief and bring in the world to come. But he is delayed, at least in our own perception. And this is a reality that we have to deal with. As we'll see, this reality is something that causes us then perhaps to fall asleep, perhaps to backslide. Why? Because we just can't grapple with the fact that we're still here. We're still here, and Christ has not returned. Well, we also see here that in response to this delay, all 10 virgins fall asleep. And this sleep of the virgins is a case of sinful negligence. It's not a sleep where we would just chalk it up to human infirmity. We wouldn't just say, well, you know, they're just tired and that's normal and it's no big deal. And many, in fact, maybe most more recent commentators have taken this approach, that really the wise virgins, they had the oil, they had the private supply of oil. They're prepared for the second coming. They're prepared for the judgment. But this falling asleep is really not what Jesus is getting at. It's not really an issue that they fell asleep. They prepared so that even if they fell asleep, it's no big deal. They're saved. They've got the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They've got the oil. But my friends, Jesus is very much emphasizing the sleep of these 10 virgins as sinful and negligent. Now, why do we say this? And again, this is controversial. And it really shouldn't be. It should be so obvious to us. For starters, this delay only lasted from sundown to midnight. It was not a long delay. Sometimes we think we're reading in the spiritual, theological meaning of the parable that, oh, Christ, you know, hasn't returned for thousands of years. But in terms of the parable itself, the delay lasted from around sundown. They've got their lamps. It's getting dark when they go out to meet the bridegroom till midnight. So let's say maybe 3, 4, 4.5 hours at the most. So this is not a long time to wait. If you've been waiting, as they did in that culture, for many months for this bridegroom to arrive, then that's not a long time to wait. And I suspect that if the United States was in a World Cup semifinal and you're a big soccer fan, that if the game was somehow delayed because of weather for several hours from 7:30, 8 o'clock till midnight, you'd still be there eating chips, drinking pop. You'd be ready for the game to start at 2 a.m. if need be, and you'd be awake till it was over. So this is not a long time to wait if it's something that you really value, if it's worth waiting for in your own mind. In addition, the chief exhortation of the parable is to be awake. Jesus doesn't say, be ready. Be ready so in case you fall asleep, you've got the oil. No, no, he says, be awake, be watchful. Verse 13. And I mean, I think it's common sense that if the punchline of the parable is to be awake and some people fell asleep in the parable, that's viewed negatively. That's viewed as contradicting the very exhortation for which the parable was spoken. Beyond that, we see that parallel gospel accounts confirm Jesus' emphasis on being awake. Mark 13, verse 35. Jesus says, using the same word, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all," that is all Christians throughout all history, "watch, be awake." So whether it's evening, midnight, crowing of the rooster, 3 in the morning, 5 in the morning, Jesus says the emphasis of this teaching is you should be awake. And so therefore the virgins were negligent. Luke 12, verse 37. Where Jesus has told them to have their waist girded and their lamps burning. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching," in other words, awake. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So even far beyond midnight, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., Jesus is saying this illustrates, this watchfulness and wakefulness illustrates our mindset that we should have as believers. And the virgins didn't do that. Foolish virgins didn't. The wise virgins didn't keep that command. The New Testament epistles as well repeatedly contrast the watchfulness of waiting for Christ with sleepiness and slumbering with the world. And so just listen to these verses. You don't have to look them up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. "You all are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You can see here waiting, watching for the return of the Lord. You can see this as well in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. And for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. So it's late at night. It's in the wee hours of the morning. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And what he's saying here is we need to be shining. Our lamp should be shining in the darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 13. And I'm just bringing this up because there are so many who think that this sleeping of the virgins is just nothing to be concerned about. Ephesians 5, verse 13. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ will give you light. And he's speaking there of the conduct of believers, but perhaps even unbelievers in the visible church who must awake from spiritual death. So we see here that this watchfulness, wakefulness is emphasized. The sin of the virgins is, in fact, that they slumbered and slept. Just like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's account. What does it say? Peter's eyes were heavy with sleep. Just like in Mark chapter 13, the account of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were tired, they were asleep. They could not watch with Christ, or that is, remain awake with Christ for even 1 hour. So we see in the life of even true Christians, wise virgins, Peter, James, John, they struggle to stay awake in their Christian life. And that is sin. But notice that all 10 of the virgins are asleep, both the wise and the foolish. And I think there's a relationship here. There's an insight that we can gain in the life of the church. The foolish virgins are lulled into greater and greater complacency. Why? Because the converted people around them, of course, they can't differentiate among themselves. But I mean, if the converted people are asleep, if the people that are mature Christians in the faith, that are waiting for the bridegroom, involved in the life of the church, a bright and burning lamp, if they're asleep, how much easier for the foolish virgins to become more and more complacent and to nod off in spiritual slumber so that their conscience is no longer awake. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the life of the church, the impact upon unbelievers should be exactly the opposite. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, Paul says that if an unconverted person walks in to a worship service of the Christian church, let alone an unconverted person who's there every week as a member, but we're saying even if they're just a stranger, an uninformed person, Paul says, if he comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? He's doing that because the people of God are awake. They're lively. They're emotionally overflowing with joy in the Lord and excitement and hunger and thirst after the word of God. That the prophesying, the preaching of the word is taking place, and the uninformed person comes in, hasn't heard a catechism lesson or a sermon a day in his life. He comes in, he is convicted by all. Why? Because throughout the church, all, for the most part, of God's people are worshiping God in vigor, in liveliness. They are awake, they are not asleep. But when the opposite is true, and the wise virgins nod off into slumber, don't be surprised if the foolish virgins are not listening to the gospel when it is preached. Don't be surprised if nobody's being converted. Don't be surprised if people aren't coming under conviction if the wise virgins are asleep. What can we expect from the foolish? And the wise virgins as well. Think about them. They're comforting themselves, no doubt, that their spiritual sluggishness is normal. They look around, they see other people not taking their Christian life more seriously than themselves. They're not really living to be poured out as a drink offering, to live as Christ, to die as gain. They're spiritually lethargic and sluggish, just like themselves. And they say, well, I must be normal. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a faithful Christian. I put my tithe in the plate. My rear end sitting in the pew. I show up at Bible study. I do this and I do that. And other people around me, they're pretty much the same as me. And they're not realizing. What are they not realizing? 50% of the people around them are headed for hell. The wise virgins are thinking, well, I'm normal. My Christianity, which, yes, I'm faithful in the outward things, but I'm not really revived and energetic and full of life to worship God and to speak the gospel and all these things. They're thinking, well, I'm just like the people around me. But most of the people around you, or at least half of them, are unconverted, according to this parable. Well, that's not true in the life of every congregation, but you get the point. We don't want to be like those people that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Even if you or I am a wise virgin in one sense, we can be foolish in another. Because in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Let me read that again. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So they're wise virgins. They're converted. But they're not living out that wisdom. They're falling into this spiritual sluggishness, thinking that it's okay, thinking that it's normal. And it may be normal, but this is one of the reasons why we need to be reading church history. We need to be reading about the revivals of the past. We need to be reading Christian literature. I mean, reading the Bible should be a no-brainer. That should be, in terms of mature Christianity, reading the Bible is the ABCs. We need to be reading Christian literature, historical accounts of the old paths where God revived His people, where people experienced the joy of the Lord and reflected on what it means to commune with Christ and to pray in their own experience and in their own communities, so that we can realize, and I myself as well, how far we have to go, how far we have to go, so that we're not just resting on our laurels thinking, well, I'm just like everybody else. I mean, we basically live in a modern day Babylon, Sodom, Gomorrah, whatever you want to call it. What we see today is not really something we want to compare ourselves to. Let's look at the past and let's see a path forward that goes beyond the status quo of today. This is really where revival starts. If you read the history books, what is revival? It begins in the church when the wise virgins are awakened. The wise virgins come to an awareness of the presence of Christ. They come to an awareness of the gospel and the joy and the peace of salvation. And they become alive and they live out the Sermon on the Mount. And then all of a sudden there's a ripple effect among the foolish virgins in the church and then among the spiritual harlots in society. And that's how revival takes place. But my friends, it's not going to begin until it begins in the church. It's not going to begin in the church until it begins in me, in you, in us individually. This is where it starts. Well, how did this happen? How did such wise virgins, I mean, they know their doctrine. They know Christ personally. They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They're headed for heaven and they spend eternity with Christ as their bridegroom. So we're not trying to be all down on the wise virgins, but how did they come to fall asleep? Well, we see it in the very phrase that Jesus uses, that they slumbered and slept. They slumbered and slept. Now, this parable is so often quoted that this has become a bit of a cliche in Christian circles, as if slumbered and slept just means they slept and they slept. But the Greek words do not bear that out. The phrase slumbered and slept indicates a gradual nodding off rather than an immediate entrance into sleep. They didn't just drop to the floor or become unconscious in a split second. They slumbered. Literally, the word in the Greek is to nod. It's to nod off, to slowly doze off and then to give in to that temptation. You see, there's always this initial temptation, the feeling of slumbering, of nodding off, and then how do we respond to that? To be careful here, at one point in the past, I was visiting a congregation that happened to have an afternoon service. It was not here, some other church. And the service was after lunch. And I had eaten. It was good food. It was wonderful food. And I was digesting that food. And I was sitting in the pew listening to the sermon. And without in any way trying to come across the wrong way here, it was not particularly a message that gripped me or that addressed me directly. And so I found it challenging. But and I'm not here to use examples of myself positively, is it? Because I have my own faults, believe me. But one of the things that I did was I put my right hand in my pocket and I pinched the side of my leg. And I basically kept myself awake because I wanted to hear what the minister was saying. I wanted to communicate to him that I valued his message and communicate to the Lord Jesus Christ that I valued his word. And so I put my hand in my pocket and I pinched the side of my leg. And it's an amazing thing that you can do. I don't know if it always works, but it's been a trusty thing for me when I've sat under preaching in that circumstance. But my point is, there are ways to stay awake. Even if you've gotten sleep the night before, you've not been delinquent in that category, there are ways to remain asleep and to overcome temptation because God always provides a way of escape. He always provides a way of escape. And maybe you've got your hand in your pocket right now, and I don't take offense to that at all. Do what you need to do. But you see, there is this gradual decline that takes place when we fall into backsliding, is there not? There, perhaps in your Bible reading, what happens? Pretty soon, you're no longer delighting in the Bible. You're reading, but there's just not that sense where you really delight in it. And why is that? Because other rival things come into your life that steal your emotional attachment, that steal your joy. There are thorns that rise up and choke you and take away your energy and your zeal to pursue. And you go after those other things with all your emotional energy and nothing is left for the Bible and it becomes dull. It's no longer delightful. And then what happens? Because it doesn't feel good anymore, because your love, your hunger and thirst for the word has been choked out, now, hey, this isn't delightful. I'm going to ease up. I'm not going to put as much effort into my Bible reading. And this applies to Bible reading, prayer, preparing for the Lord's Supper, hearing sermons, keeping the Sabbath, personal holiness and godly use of media. It applies to all these things. But think of Bible reading. You're no longer putting in the effort because you're not getting out what you want. You're not getting out the delight that you want. And so what happens is now that rival is looking pretty good. That other thing in your life, sports, education, your job, whatever it is that just becomes the thing in your life that you love the most, a relationship, another person, whatever. You now spend your effort on that because it makes you feel good in the way you want to feel good. And then what happens? Once again, you're not sensing the benefit of reading the Bible. You're having a lot more excitement in these other things. The Bible's not delighting you, and now you're not even really seeing any benefit because you haven't put much effort into it. You're just kind of going through sentence by sentence, verse by verse. You're not meditating, so you don't find any spiritual power in it. There's no benefit. Hey, this just isn't worth my time. And so now your consistency in doing that spiritual exercise of reading the Bible begins to fade. It fades little by little. That Christian discipline, you lose the delight, you don't put the effort, you lose the benefit, and now you're inconsistent and you begin to fade from slumbering into full-fledged sleeping. The book of Proverbs, chapter 19, speaks of this dynamic. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, And an idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness leads to the deep sleep. Slumbering leads to sleeping. And you see, then when you're asleep, what does the Bible say about the one who is a sluggard? A little sleep, a little slumber. What is characteristic of him? Well, let's look at Proverbs 24, verse 30. Look what Solomon says. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. So once you let this thorn or that thorn in, pretty soon your entire vineyard, your entire field of the Christian life will be covered in thorns and thistles and nettles. And you will become overgrown with the pleasures of this world, not necessarily sinful, but they become the thing in your life that you love. And then the Bible just becomes something, or prayer just becomes something. Well, you have to do it because you heard a sermon on it, and let's try to fit that in. But it's not what you're really juiced up to do. You're asleep. There are thorns choking the life out of you. He goes on, he says, its stone wall was broken down. So pretty soon that separation from the world begins to deteriorate. That stone wall that once separated you, living according to conscience, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. You weren't even looking at the world. They were on the other side of that wall of holiness. God has said to us, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And that was the case, but now the wall's broken down and you're just intermingling with the world and being conformed to its desires and its priorities and its practices. He goes on, he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. These wise virgins were taken. They were robbed. They were attacked violently by this poverty of soul. Not when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're talking about poverty of soul. Because the Bible says that wisdom and understanding are the stability of our times, and that for the man or woman of God, his or her treasure is the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33, 6, your treasure is the fear of the Lord. You're having that robbed from you. That sense of God's presence, that communion with God in the garden of your life, you are having that robbed of you. The pleasant fruits, the nourishment that that garden produces, it's being taken away from you. The wall is beaten down and all of these other things come in and steal your joy. And your soul begins to atrophy. All of a sudden, you're spiritually empty. You're insensitive to the conviction of sin and to things around you that ought to offend you. You're sluggish in prayer. And if you're honest, you're saying, yes, I have salvation. I have assurance. I'm a Christian, but I'm weary of God. I'm weary of His Word. I'm weary of my private devotions. If somebody tomorrow came out and said, we've just discovered a new book of the Bible and it reveals that you no longer have to engage in private prayer. You no longer have to prepare for communion. You no longer have to engage in these private spiritual disciplines. Be honest, your flesh would rise up and say, hallelujah. This is the atrophy of soul, the poverty of soul, the weariness of God. And we're told that the sleeping Christian, the sluggard, in Proverbs 26:13, that he has no shortage of excuses for why he can remain in his slumber. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door on its hinges, so does the lazy man turn on his bed. And so he's complaining, he's saying there's all these reasons, there's all these excuses. And we saw that in our reading in Song of Solomon. The bride of Christ there says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. She's a true Christian, but she's sluggish. She's asleep. Her heart's awake. She's regenerate, but she is sluggish and asleep. And notice when Christ knocks on her door to commune with her privately, what does she do? She makes excuses. Well, I've already gotten ready for bed. How inconvenient it would be. I already washed my feet. I put on my nightgown. Why would I want to dirty my feet and get up and inconvenience myself? And my friends, we know, do we not, that this is what we do. This is how we act. Every single one of us has been tempted in this way and has succumbed at times to making excuses. And we're told by Solomon in verse 16 of Proverbs 26, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Let's be honest. We always have ways to reason our way out of Bible reading, rationalize reducing our prayer time, rationalize not preparing for the Lord's Supper. And in our own eyes, we've got all the wise and theological and practical reasons why we don't do these things. And we could wax eloquent and sound very impressive to a group of people. But at the end of the day, the lazy man's wisdom is not the wisdom that comes from above. We must lament our laziness. We must confess it. We must abhor it. It is something that will stick with us throughout the rest of this life. We will never be free of sluggishness and laziness. But that doesn't mean we have to make excuses for it. That doesn't mean we stop fighting against it. No, we ought to be, as it were, pinching the side of our leg spiritually, because the devil is awake. He's prowling around, seeking to rob you of your spiritual joy. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to fall asleep at the wheel of your Christian life? Well, my friends, there is a great danger to this spiritual slothfulness and sleepiness. And God willing, next week, we're going to delve into this glorious passage that we read in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, to see how we can be revived, to see true awakening for the wise virgin, for the believer, for you, dear child of God, so that you can be restored in your awareness and in your abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ returned and his presence awoke the sleeping virgins, even so in this life, through the means of grace and by the Holy Spirit, we can be awakened to a restored sense of the presence of Christ. And God willing, I suppose in 2 weeks, with the evangelistic service coming next Lord's Day, we will consider this and seek by God's grace to be awakened. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive this piercing and convicting message from your word, that we would not make excuses, that your word would be as the watchman of the city to take away the veil of our excuses, to expose us, that we may seek the face of our beloved, that we in the coming weeks would not spare any expense of time or energy in seeking to recover that revival, that awakening that is ours in Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.